Coping with change, with transition, is difficult for anyone to deal with, isn't it? And none of us really like change. You know, sometimes we want change, but actually going through the process of change is difficult. Clearly, the disciples were facing a period of change. Jesus is about to go, isn't he, and depart, and it was going to inevitably bring change. Up until now, there had been an undercurrent of opposition, but you know, the disciples had largely had a receptive audience, especially up north in Galilee and so on. Crowds had come to hear Jesus. And if and when problems arose, which they did, notably in Jerusalem with the chief priests and elders and others, Jesus was there to face them and to, as it were, shield them and stand. He was the one who was the brunt of any attacks, whether it be verbally or in accusation and so on. And whilst they did kind of have to watch their backs with the authorities, they didn't particularly live in fear till this point. But all that was about to change. Jesus was about to be betrayed and arrested and denied and treated as a criminal and scourged and humiliated and finally crucified. And with those acts, the world of the disciples was going to crash down around them in a shocking way. And which is why Jesus has been spending these last moments of his time with them, preparing them for what lay ahead. And we've seen that Jesus' desire is for the disciples, for them, for us, to be fruitful. In chapter 15 in particular, we drew that lesson. And to be so, he encourages us to remain in him and his teaching, bearing fruit, bearing the fruit that God has always looked for from his people. And whilst he doesn't want us to be fearful, yet we saw really last week that from verses 18 and following in chapter 15, he felt it very necessary to prepare the disciples for the trouble that lay ahead, the hatred that the world would heap on them and upon us as followers of Jesus. And though we're taught a number of times to love our enemies, and this is the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you, yet we're shown in chapter 15 that love would be met by hatred from the world, and we would face opposition and persecution. If the world despised and rejected the master, then his servants can expect no less. And so we must be prepared, mustn't we? Not with swords for a physical battle, but with courage and conviction of the Spirit for a spiritual battle. And it's the presence and power of the Spirit conferred upon believers as a result of Jesus' departure which enables us to face the future with the right spirit, as it were. You know, it's not just about facing the future, but it's facing the future with the right spirit, with the right attitude, with the right motivation, with the right power, and all that goes along with that. In this passage, in this section that we just read, although we're just looking kind of at the middle bit here, in this section, the ministry of the Spirit is very much in mind, isn't it? In the face of opposition from the world, the Spirit is our comforter, isn't he? He is the one who comes alongside us. We've seen this parakletos, to come alongside, to walk beside us, to encourage and strengthen us. And hence this translation, the helper, you know, in the face of opposition from the world, it's great to have a comforter, a helper, isn't it? In respect of the work ahead, to which we are appointed, and that work is to take the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial and resurrection into all the nations to bear fruit, the Spirit, as we're going to see today, in this passage, is a convictor, if that is a word. I don't know whether that's allowable, but he is one who convicts, or a reprover, a convincer, one who works through the testimony of the believer to convict and convince the hearts and minds of sinful people of their state before God. Not with the goal of condemnation. The Spirit isn't there just to kind of turn people off, but it is with the goal of conversion, is to awaken people to their great need of the Saviour. And, you know, it's great to know as we think about this that as we speak to someone about the gospel, it doesn't just kind of lie there in us or in out the power of our words, that actually God is able to use those words in the heart, and he is doing a work over there, as it were, in the receiving end, to bring about the fruitfulness that we would love to see and God wants to see and is the whole purpose of the new covenant. And then in respect of those things that we need to know, that is the word from God, the Spirit is our counselor or teacher who will guide the newborn church into the truth through the gifts of the apostles and prophets, and most notably the giving of Scripture. We see this in verses 12 through 15. So this is kind of roughly what this passage is about. Although we're just looking at the middle part. But ultimately, all of this God has organized so that we don't feel left as orphans, abandoned, left, as it were, to our own might and our own power and our own devices with such a huge and impossible task ahead. Instead, through the Spirit, we have that sense of being loved and owned and provided for as a consequence of the very act of Jesus' departure. And so that our experience of loss and sorrow and grief, such as expressed in verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, or verses 16 and onwards, a little while, and you say, can't it, and because I go to the Father. What is this little while, he says, and he says, a little while, I don't know what he's saying. You know, these things are troubling the disciples. But as Jesus says, these things will turn out to bring you joy. Therefore, you now have sorrow, verse 22, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, really verses 5 and onwards, it begins really with these words of reassurance from Jesus that though he departs, the Spirit will come. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You know, the absence of Jesus was certainly going to be felt by the disciples, wasn't it? But in fact, his departure was going to be a benefit rather than a hindrance. He says, it is expedient for you, or it is to your advantage that I go away. But he says here, I'm going away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? And it's interesting he says that, because actually twice before, in chapter 13, verse 36, the disciples had asked, where are you going? So in verse 36, Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward. And in chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And here, Jesus says to them, none of you ask me, where are you going? In fact, they kind of asked this question, but in neither instance had they really followed it through, followed the question through to the goal of Jesus' departure from his point of view. As far as they were concerned, you know, they were here and Jesus was going, and that made them feel sorrowful. You know, we don't want to be here without you. We want to go wherever you are. And it's a kind of very self-centered question at that point. Where are you going? Why can't we go there with you? Etc., etc. They wanted to know where he was going for their own sake, because the thought of his absence filled them with sadness, doubts, or fears. But had they really understood that his departure, his absence from them, meant these things: Jesus' return to heaven, his exaltation to God's right hand, his enthronement and his kingdom, they might have shared more in his joy rather than in their sorrow. So his absence was not going to be a backward step, but in the great economy of things, his departure from them through the cross was going to be a great forward step, although it might seem at the time to have been such an awful prospect as they looked at Jesus on the cross and laid him in the tomb and so on. His absence was going to be a forward step on account of the cross and resurrection and exaltation, because it was going to bring in the power of a new age, the new covenant age of the Spirit. That's what would arrive by means of his departure. We read the passage from Joel chapter 2, which is quoted, isn't it, on the day of Pentecost. You know, when the Spirit is poured out there on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is trying to explain to the people there on that day, no, these men are not drunk. This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. You know, he reaches back into the Old Testament and sees that the prophets spoke of days of great grace ahead, days when God would pour out his Spirit, not just upon a chosen few, but upon many, you see. And that they had experienced events of blood and fire and vapor and smoke and so on. And he sees a character of fulfillment there, doesn't he, from Joel's words to what takes place there on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament prophets had promised that the Spirit of God would characterize the coming messianic age. And Jesus reminds them it is to our advantage, it is for our good that he goes away. For Jesus' departure from them is to bring about that age. The age defined by the law of Moses and the Jewish people and the earthly temple and Jerusalem and so on was about to come to an end because of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus had not come to destroy those things, but to fulfill them. And with his sacrificial death on the cross, God's justice was satisfied and filled. And so a new covenant could be brought into place. One in which God promised to, quote, pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And, quote, write his law in the heart. And, quote, a day in which whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So though the disciples and we also might be sad about the Lord's departure, in fact, it's for our good, to our advantage. For Jesus goes, and the consequence is the Spirit will come. And Jesus puts it in negative and positive terms here, doesn't he? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I don't go, then he won't come. But I go that he might come. You know, you've got a positive and a negative and a positive there, haven't you? The one is dependent upon the other. You're looking forward, and the prophets have prophesied of this age to come. But in order for that age to come, I've got to go, because that age to come is the fruit of the work I'm about to do, the work on the cross, the work through my death, the work through my resurrection, and most notably the work that comes after that, the ascension of Christ to heaven and his intercession before the Father, such that the giving of the gift is perceived to be the result of all that Jesus has done through his work on the cross and his present ministry, high priestly ministry and intercession before the Father. So the cross is to be a huge step forward in the economy or dispensation of mankind's relationship with God. And Jesus here speaks of two further advantages which teach us something of the ministry of the Spirit. That by virtue of Jesus' departure and the coming of the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're going to look at that. And he will counsel or teach the church the word that we need to know. I'm going to hold that for another week. So let's just think about this thought of the Spirit will convict the world. Because he says when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When you think about it, you know, the task that we have ahead of us, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and so on. That is a huge undertaking that the Lord has conferred upon us, his followers, isn't it? And thankfully, we are not going to do that fruitfully by the arm of the flesh, as it were, just by human endeavour. God is going to empower us to do that task. And he uses us to proclaim the gospel. And thankfully, through the Spirit, he's at work using that word and our testimony and so on to convict and convince the hearts of men, so that ultimately the work of salvation is in God rather than man's hands. If we think about it, you know, our task is not to employ clever methods that might seem to affect people when they hear the gospel. And there are a lot of clever methods out there today. And, you know, sometimes as a result of the clever methods, you're not really sure whether someone has really been converted or not. Because the fruit that you are kind of looking for, which we shall see in this passage, is a conviction of sin, is a realization of their great need before God. You know, if you just kind of warm people into being accepted into church because it's a lovely place to be and everyone feels really great and they sing lovely music and so on, and you become socially acceptable, you soon aren't sure who's really a believer and who's not. Has conversion really taken place or has it not? And there needs to be a clarion call, doesn't there, to the gospel. Our task is to present the truth of what God has done, the good news and the bad, in love and as clearly as possible, so that the Spirit can use that word, not through our human wisdom, but by his own divine power to transform people's hearts and minds. So the Spirit is at work in this age, Jesus says, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. These are, as it were, the things which the Lord wants to accomplish in people's hearts and minds to bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just think about this a minute. That the work, what in the world is the Spirit doing? Well, the Spirit is in the world convicting people of sin. The purpose of the gospel, as we know, is to save people, isn't it? But the great challenge is conviction of sin. It's been said that the first consequence of sin is blindness. That man's greatest problem is that he doesn't perceive he has a problem in the first place. You know, if we're sick, we quite readily go and see a doctor, don't we? You know, we know, well, I'm not feeling well, you know, and you know, X and Y and Z are my symptoms. I think I'm going to go and see the doctor, and maybe he can diagnose the problem and give me the medication or the cure that I need. But, you know, because of mankind's sin, we are unable to diagnose our own condition. People don't realize that they are in need of a spiritual answer, that it is salvation from the Lord that they most need. And it's the work of the Spirit, isn't it, to convict and convince people of their sinful state before God. And I think there's a distinction here between the thought of conviction of sins and the conviction of sin. Okay, if you think about the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, the purpose of the law is to show us our sins. You know, it kind of lists all, you know, it lists a nice checkbox, you know, and you can take those Ten Commandments and you know, take them in their turn and say yay or nay, whether you've managed to kind of keep them or not. You know, and chances are, we really think about it, we come to the bottom and realize we haven't kept any of them. But, you know, it convicts us of sins, doesn't it? That we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that we have not measured up to the measure of God's righteousness. But there's a kind of greater work that needs to happen, which is the conviction of sin. Namely, the kind of power of it and the principle of it, which is at work in us. It's one thing to know we've done wrong. It's quite another to be so awakened in our consciences to the consequence of that sin that we become fearful of God's judgment and therefore seek a saviour. There's hundreds of people out there that know they're a liar, that know that they're a thief, that know that they've not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, strength or soul, or know that they've committed adultery. But do they care? They don't give a damn. You know, that's just where they are. And they've fallen short of that, and it doesn't awaken their conscience one bit. because the police aren't knocking at their door for that for that particular reason. And so, though they know they've done wrong on that particular judgment, yet they're not really awakened to the great implication of it. So there is conviction of sins, isn't there? But there is conviction of sin, the real power of it, and the consequence of it. I've lifted this these thoughts directly from Matthew Henry, who is an old Puritan writer. He always has some lovely thoughts on this particular thing. He says this, that the Spirit convinces men of the fact of sin. That is, that we have truly done certain evil and transgressed in his sight. You know, the Spirit, when the Spirit is really at work in someone's heart and mind, then they know not only that they have done it, but they have truly done it and been awakened to that, you see. The Spirit convinces of the fault of sin, that actually what we have done is wrong and is bad, and we have done evil in doing so. And when we see that this is that our wrongdoing is a fault line that lies through our life, and that we have done wrong and transgressed, then we start to own it all the more, doesn't it? The Spirit convinces people of the folly of sin, that our sin ultimately is against right reason. It's against a good God. It's against our true interest. That actually everything good God has determined for us, and we chose wrong, and we chose a bad decision as a consequence of our sinfulness. The Spirit convinces of the filth of sin, that in God's sight we have become odious to him as we perpetuate our immoral acts, and that God bars us from his presence as a consequence. The Spirit convinces of the fountain of sin, that it flows from a corrupt nature within us, and that nature needs to be changed. You know, that there is a fault line within us out of which all of this flows. It's not something outward, is it, which makes us dirty? Jesus says, no, it's what comes out of your heart and out of your mind and out of your mouth. That's what defiles a man. The problem is within us, isn't it? And finally, the Spirit convinces of the fruit of sin, that the end thereof is death and judgment. So the work of the Spirit is not just to tell us of our sin or awaken us to it, so much as to prove it and force us to own it and its consequences. But notice here that the greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. The Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, because they do not believe in me. You know, it's one thing to know that you have transgressed a certain law, but what is it that really bars us from God's presence? Ultimately, it's because they do not believe in me. It is unbelief which is the great sin that cannot be forgiven. Why is this sin so worthy of judgment? Because in its ultimate end, it's a sin against the remedy, isn't it? It's the only remedy that God has provided. And therefore, if we do not believe, well, then we cut ourselves off from the answer that God has given. It's one thing for us to know that theft or murder or lying or wrong is wrongdoing, but it's quite a revelation for us to realize that without Christ, we are hopelessly lost. But the logic is nonetheless there. You know, if you were stung by a poisonous snake — we don't really get poisonous snakes in our country, do we? But there's various places you could go and get stung potentially by a poisonous snake. They certainly have them in Australia. In fact, they have spiders out there that are pretty poisonous. You get stung by them, these little red backs, they're only about this big. You can be dead within 30 minutes, you know, so you don't want to get stung by them. But if you got stung by a poisonous snake or a spider, something like that, there's two outcomes, isn't there, really? One is you do nothing and you let the venom take its effect, and sure as sure, you will die a painful death. Or the other outcome is you go and get help and get the antidote that you can take, an injection, which will deliver you from the venom that is now causing its way around the veins in your body, you see. Well, if the crucifixion of God's Son, if the blood of God's Son is God's cure, the antidote for your sin and mine, then the refusal of it is the greatest of our sins, isn't it? Ultimately, brings with it the greatest of consequences. It's not just that we lied or did wrongdoing. Ultimately, there is only one remedy. Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And if we turn our back on him, then that sin of unbelief is ultimately our greatest problem. So the Spirit convicts of sin, particularly of unbelief, and awakens us to our plight and our need. The Spirit convicts of righteousness, which can be understood in a number of ways. Firstly, if we're convicted of our sin, then it's to awaken us to our need of righteousness with God, a righteousness we don't have and must be provided by him, because we are unrighteous. And like sin, we must be caused to own it. The Spirit awakens our consciences to the moral crisis that we face, one which is about right and wrong. You know, people don't realize, do they, without God awakening us to it, that right and wrong has eternal consequences. You know, being right with God is something absolutely vital and central to life, isn't it? Here in this passage, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This is an interesting phrase. The disciples feared the absence of Jesus, but Jesus shows that his absence from the world spells more danger for the world than, in fact, for his own. And why was that? Well, I suppose because the world had judged Jesus a wrongdoer and a liar and a charlatan who stirred up the people and put Israel in danger from the authorities. But they were wrong. And his absence from them and presence with the Father now shows this, that he, their Messiah, was taken from them. And they are left to face the consequences of their action without him. And the kingdom is taken from them and given to others. They rejected him, but the Father has received him. So now the question is, who is in the truth? You rejected me, but the Father has received me. Who, the proof is in the pudding. Who is in fact in the truth? And so Jesus' absence from them is indicative of Jesus' vindication, of his justification, as it were, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' righteousness is shown to be true, and ours is revealed to be filthy rags. And again, the work of the Spirit convinces us of this. And finally here, Jesus says that the Spirit convicts of judgment. Again, it's one thing to exercise human judgment in the world, isn't it? But it's another to be awakened to the consequences of divine judgment. The world had judged Jesus, but those who had done so had performed an injustice, hadn't they? And so his resurrection and departure vindicated him and betrayed the blindness of their human judgment. And moreover, the prince of the world, the devil, it says, the ruler of this world, is judged. When Jesus conquered through his own death, he conquered sin and death through his own cross and resurrection. And if he was so right, how come the devil's captives were plundered and another has triumphed over him? Is the kind of thought behind this. You know, the Spirit convinces of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, he is the devil is the one who principally, you know, has his kind of throne in this world, in the hearts and lives and minds of men. And yet if he really is this ruler that's worthy of being followed, how come his power has been shown to be a contemptible thing? And that his power of sin and death and so on has been broken by the Lord Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. How come he's been shown not only to be weak, but wrong? And of course, those who side with him, the enemy, in their opposition to Jesus, will share the devil's fate in the culmination of all things. So the Spirit convicts the hearts of men and women in the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I believe there can be no true conversion without conviction, because this is what the Spirit of God is doing. If a person truly recognizes they are held by the flesh by the world and by the devil, then they will seek deliverance from him and from those things. And I just want to return to just these words here in this passage. Notice in chapter 15, verse 26, "But he, when the helper comes, I shall send him to you." And verse 5, "Now I go away to him, none of these sayings." And verse 7, sorry, "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you." Just pick up on those words to conclude here. You know, sometimes I think we can kind of think that the Spirit of God is kind of like a force at work in the world, very independent of us. It's like, you know, years ago they would you know, pray for the lost heathen in India or such places to be converted, you see. And of course it was William Carey which said, well, you know, we've got to go there and tell them the gospel if they're going to be converted and saved. The Spirit of God comes to you, you see. And to me, the Spirit of God is at work in you and me, the believer, and through you and me, the believer. We want people's hearts and lives transformed, don't we? But we've got to recognize that God does that work of transformation by using you and using me. It's through our body, isn't it? It's through the body of the church that he acts, through our word and our witness and our lives and our prayers. God didn't kind of pour the Spirit out on a vacuum. He pours it into our lives, doesn't he? And so bearing witness to Christ is both a privilege and a responsibility, because out of it is a matter of life and death for those who hear. As we depend on the Spirit, we depend on him to say the right thing, don't we, at the right time and in the right way, for sure. But it is God at work through you and me, through the Spirit, yes, in the life of that other person who hears that, but he is using us, and he doesn't do that work without you or me. And that's why it's important for us to know that we're right with God, and know that the Spirit of God is at work in our life, and yielding ourselves to that Spirit, to God's Spirit, that we might be useful in his hands, to be used through the Spirit, through our testimony, as he says here, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So yes, what in the world is the Spirit doing? Well, he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But he does that by using you and me, and we mustn't forget that. That is our great opportunity, our great privilege, and our responsibility. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Our loving Heavenly Father, we think about these things, Lord, this morning. We pray, Father, that the truth of them would be real very much in our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, for those in our families and our communities, Father, our neighbours and our friends, those who we work with, those whom we know, Father, that as we testify of the Lord Jesus, as you empower us to do so, Father, we pray that the Spirit that is in us would be able to take that word, Father, and to use it to convict and to convince the hearts and minds of fallen men and women around us, our families and friends and loved ones who don't know you, Father. Use us, we pray, to bring conviction into the hearts and minds, Father, of those who so need to hear. Lord, we thank you that you are the great God who is at work in such a way. We pray, Father, you might pour out your Spirit into our lives in such a way, Father, that we yield every moment to you, Father. And so we thank you for the gift which draws us to you, through whom we know that we are sons of God and that we are right with God and have peace with God. So, Father, we thank you for the abundant blessings which come our way through your Spirit in the inner man. We pray, Father, the truth of that would empower us each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.